Luke chapter 1, one of the great, great passages in the New Testament. We're going to be in verse 26 to verse 38. The title of the sermon is Christ, Supernatural Conception and Entrance into the World. Luke 1:26. Let's read 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Luke is proceeding with his orderly account from the very beginning of the events surrounded with the birth and then the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus. He said that in chapter 1 just earlier. Do you remember in verse 3 of chapter 1? "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order." So he explicitly says this is what he's going to do. "Most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." So he says he investigated it carefully through many eyewitnesses in verse 2. And he did it from the very beginning. So he went back even not to Christ's conception and birth. He went back to John the Baptist who announced Christ's coming. He went back to his conception and birth. And he gives details not found in the other Gospels. So he's proceeding with this. Next step, the conception and birth of Christ. The person that he describes when he describes Christ's conception is a person not born from a man. A man is not involved in his birth. And he tells you why. He says he's the Son of God. He existed prior to his physical birth and physical conception. He was conceived apart from a man. And Mary is perplexed and wonders at it. Who wouldn't? So the person described here becomes a man, but not from a man. Very clear. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High in verse 32. So he's clearly said to be the Son of God. Son of the Most High, title of God. In the end of verse 35, he shall be called the Son of God. So he has an existence prior to this conception. It's clear. Now, what we have here then is like a prologue to the entire history he's going to give us. Because the history will not make sense without this. And all you have to do is read the Gospel of Luke to see why he had to put this at the front. When you read the Gospel of Luke, you will read of a person who does things that simply cannot be done by a man. He calms storms with a word. He raises the dead. People born blind and dumb are given speech and sight. And then he conquers death. And in his death, the earth shakes and the sun doesn't shine. So this is a prologue. The reason for the supernaturalness surrounding his person is that he's a supernatural person. He's not just a man, though he became a man. So this is like a prologue to make sense of the rest. It was prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament centuries before he came. His birth and all these things and his death and so forth. So let's look at one, just one. And you may need to use your table of contents. I did. Micah. It's after the major prophets. It's after Daniel. It's Hosea and Amos. And just take your time getting there. We're never in a hurry around here. It's Micah chapter 5. This is a prophecy. Watch this. He names a little city called Bethlehem. Christ's family was from Nazareth, but they moved to Bethlehem for his birth. Because they had to go to the city they were enrolled in as a family. It says in Micah chapter 5 verse 2. For you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's a little town, Bethlehem. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, out of Bethlehem, will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth, watch this, are from long ago, from the days of eternity. A person will be born that comes out of eternity. Out of eternity. No beginning. There's no such thing as eternity with a beginning. A person's going to be born who doesn't have a beginning. So the body is not his beginning. His conception is not his beginning. He will join himself to that little body, that little embryo in her womb. Now we don't know when he does it. When there's a human conception, there's immediately a person with the conception. There's a person attached immediately to the conception. The Bible makes that clear in many places. And that's why we believe abortion is wrong, one of the reasons. That is a person, that is not merely an embryo. But we don't know when Christ attached himself to the embryo. We're not sure, it doesn't say. We just know when the baby's delivered, when the embryo, the little body is delivered with a full human nature, he is giving it animation. He is living through it. Because that which will be born will be called the Son of God. I could go to many more prophecies, but let's just go with what Luke says. How does he do this? He says, first of all, the commencement and reason for the Son of God becoming a man is because of the love and initiative of God the Father. Now that's stated implicitly here, but explicitly everywhere else in the New Testament. So the commencement, the beginning, and the reason for his becoming a man is the love and initiative of God the Father. God sent him. And now you see this indirectly in 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, mentioned earlier. The angel Gabriel was sent, notice, from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, elsewhere, we see everywhere that the source of the coming of Christ, the good news of Christ coming, to become a man, though he's eternal, the Son of God, without beginning, the source and beginning of the gospel is God's love for sinners, his grace. Now, Christ did this willingly because he also loved sinners. But the Father, from the Scripture's perspective, was the originator of Christ coming into the world. So he sends this archangel, Gabriel, to announce it. We know this, God is the source of this, because in many places it tells us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, and that's eternal judgment and hell. You think you've got problems now? What's coming is worse without Christ. So he came to save us from this by bearing the judgment we deserve. God so loved the world, he sent him to do that. And we're going to look at that a little bit later in detail because it's in the passage. He sent, God did, from heaven, this high-ranking envoy. This angelic servant of high standing. An elite servant from heaven. An archangel mentioned earlier with Elizabeth and John the Baptist's announcement of his birth. God sends this high-ranking representative to announce heaven's greatest undertaking, heaven's greatest enterprise. And what you see here is that what God and heaven cherish, the world despises. There's no announcement for His coming in the world. There's no fanfare. In fact, Herod tries to kill Him. So what God and heaven cherish, the world despises, and they still do. The momentous significance of the event is seen in that this highest ranking officer is sent by God to announce it, though it's only to one person, Mary, in a little hamlet in her house. Now, the whole thing then, the commencement of His becoming a man, is from God's own initiative and love. Second, Christ chooses to enter the world through, though infinite, though glorious and infinite, in the lowest and humblest circumstances. The place, to start with, was obscure and insignificant. Was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Some commentators say, why did He say in Galilee? Because nobody's heard of it. So He gives the region. It was obscure then. It's never mentioned in all the Old Testament with countless references to cities and towns. It's never mentioned. And it's never mentioned in Josephus' history of the Jews. It's not on any trade route of any significance, let alone a great one. It's an obscure, backwoods, unknown, insignificant town. You know, I had the privilege of going to Spain, and we drove from Madrid to the town of Leon. 230 miles, and it reminded me very much of driving north to Reading. Every 10, 15 miles were these pueblos, villages, with the stereotypical, just like you'd expect, orange Spanish roofs. Little hamlets, because there's wheat fields and cattle. It's agricultural the whole way. Looks just like California. I know why the Spaniards stay here. I mean, it looks just like home. And hamlet after hamlet, little small pueblos, they call them. We preached in one of the pueblos in a conference center. Every one of these places had a big, mammoth Catholic church in the middle that nobody went to. Seriously. Obscure, nameless pueblos. I can't tell you the name of any of them. Nazareth was one of those. That's where the Son of God decided to go. That's what He thought of our big cities. That's what He thinks of the powerful and the rich. Because the Bible says, what is highly esteemed in the eyes of men is an abomination to God. So He picks a hamlet that even most Jews have not heard of. And that's where He comes. It pictures the gospel, doesn't it? This is the beginning of His humiliation that will end with humbling Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, for sinners to purchase their pardon and forgiveness and judgment and remove the judgment they deserve. That was the place. Now, the person that He chose was not of renown or wealth or power or acclaim for anything, any achievements. This person and her engaged-to-be husband, Joseph, were not elite. They were not powerful. He was an ordinary carpenter, and she was more than likely a 13 or 14-year-old virgin girl living in this obscure village. She was an ordinary young girl. Virgin girl. Engaged, which means formally contracted to Joseph. Much more formally than our engagements. So formal that if there was sex in an engagement, it was considered adultery. That's how formal it was. It wasn't viewed as a test period. So she was this ordinary girl engaged to this ordinary carpenter in this obscure village. But we know she was an obedient, surrendered lover of God because you can read later her testimony and you pick it up. Here, we're told that she was an object of grace. The angel comes in verse 28. It's interesting. It says, coming in, which means it doesn't say so, but He came into her house. Doesn't tell us the room. What room? Could have been her bedroom. Could have been the kitchen. We don't know what room. But coming in, He says to her, Hello, Mary. That's a paraphrase. That's the truth. Favored one, greetings is the common word for simply hello. Real low-keyed, informal hello. Didn't want to scare her, I guess. Translations that say hail, Hail Mary, that's not accurate. It's not some formal adoration of Mary. It's simply, hello, Mary, favored one. She's an object of God's grace, inconceivably, to bear the physical human birth of the eternal Son of God, become a man. Amazing. Now, it says, hello, Mary, favored one. The Lord is with you. Favored one. King James translation and others say, hello, Mary, or Hail Mary, full of grace. That's where the Catholics get their prayer. The Hail Mary, full of grace. Pray for us sinners now until the hour of our death. Amen. I know that prayer. I was a cute little Catholic boy. Cute little kid. You got to have those hands together. Hail Mary, full of grace. Pray for us sinners now to the hour of our death. They got it out of a wrong translation of this verse. It just says, hello, Mary, favored one. Now, what the Catholic Church did through the centuries is they said full of grace means this. Mary's got so much grace that she can dispense it to us who don't have what she has. So the Catholic Church, on a wrong translation of this verse, elevated Mary, and still does, to a place of veneration. In some cases, almost equal to Christ or more. Here's what they did. Totally without biblical support. Pope Pius X, as one example, said this, quote, I'm quoting him, Mary is the dispensatrix or dispenser of all the gifts that our Savior purchased for us by His death and by His blood. She's the supreme minister of the distribution of Christ's graces. All of Christ's graces that He purchased on the cross go through Mary. Pope Leo XI said, Mary is the intermediary through whom is distributed unto us the immense treasure of mercies gathered by God. She's the intermediary. Pope Pius IX said, Mary is the seat of all divine graces, adorned with all gifts of the Holy Spirit, and almost an infinite treasury, an inexhaustible abyss of these gifts. Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott says, since Mary's assumption into heaven, no grace at all is centered on man without her actual intercessory cooperation. Nothing Christ has done comes to anybody except through Mary. They got that out of a false translation. Hail Mary, full of grace, instead of hello Mary, favored one. It totally contradicts the Bible. For 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, you should know this says, there's one intermediary, there's one mediator between God and man, the man who? Christ Jesus. It's crazy. Not in the Bible. So she was ordinary, but godly. She was an obedient, surrendered lover of God and a follower and an anticipator of His promised one. And she was overcome and perplexed by what this angelic visitor said to her. She can't grasp it. She says in 29, she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of words, literally, salutation is words, what kind of words are these? She kept thinking, this can't be for me. Why is He telling me this? It can't be me. See the humility in her? She was a godly person, wasn't she? She wasn't perplexed over the visit, although she had to be. But Luke prefers to point out, she was more perplexed at what He told her, that she was favored and that God was with her and they had special blessings and sent this high representative to her kitchen or bedroom, probably a bedroom because she probably had still lived with her parents. Wow. She can't understand it. And He says, Don't be afraid in verse 30. Mary, you found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. Now, just in passing, we need to make this comment before we go on. The choice of Nazareth, this backwoods, obscure, unknown village, and Mary pictures the gospel. It pictures that Christ is not interested in those that think they're powerful and elite and significant. He comes for those that see themselves as lost and sinners. Whether you do live in a palace or not is not the point. What a picture of it. And it pictures how he's going to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to bear the judgment that all of us as sinners deserve. What a picture of it. Okay, that's the second thing. The third thing is that the conception of Christ's body in the womb of Mary was by direct supernatural intervention. Let's read it. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And then she finally says in 34, how can this be? I've not been with a man, I'm a virgin. She knew. Women get pregnant through physical union with a man. Now, when she said, how can this be? This is a little different than Zacharias. Do you remember chapter 1, Zacharias, verse 18? When he was told that his wife in old age, and I'm assuming she's up there, she's like 70s, is going to have a baby. Zacharias in 18 says, how will I know this for certain? And he says, I'm an old man, my wife's advanced. And then the Gabriel, same angel, tells him, I stand in the presence of God, Zacharias. Think I'm playing games? Think I'm lying? I mean, that's what he means. You think I came down here from God to lie to you? That's honestly, that's what's going on. He says, now you're going to be silent and unable to speak, in verse 20, until the day when these things take place because you didn't believe. He doesn't do anything with Mary because Mary doesn't say, how can I know these things will happen? The reality of them. Zacharias denied the reality of God's promise. Mary said, how can it happen? She didn't deny its reality. Big difference. Isn't that like us? You know, God, you tell me you're going to work everything together for good. I don't know how in the world you're going to do it. It just looks impossible to me. How are you going to work everything together for good? Look at what I've done. I've destroyed everything. How can you possibly work everything together for good? I believe you will. But I can't figure it out. That's what's going on. She didn't deny he'd do it. She just says, wow, this is going to be newsworthy. I'm going to be pregnant without a man. Well, you know, that happens all the time now. Intro, whatever. Right? But here's what he tells her when she asks. She goes, how? So he tells her. 35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Number one, divine direct intervention. He's coming right to you, and the upon you has to mean her womb. And the power, God's almighty power, is going to be exercised. He's going to overshadow you. He's going to surround you, and it would have to be her womb as well, because that's where conceptions occur, and he says so in verse 31. You will conceive in your womb. And that reason, the child will be called the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. That's the point. So what's he say? The conception of Christ's body in her womb, this little body, would be by direct supernatural intervention upon her womb. There would be an execution, a direct execution of God's own power on the womb apart from a man. So the normal procedure is that a man's seed from his body fertilizes the woman's egg. God's going to bypass that right on the womb, right on the egg in her womb. And by his divine activity, make a production of a fertilized egg, which is a pregnancy, apart from a man. Which means there'll be a creation something will be added to her egg that wasn't there, but it won't be the seed of a man. It's a creation, because a creation is the bringing into existence something that didn't exist before. Now, we say we create things, but we technically only make things. When a lady makes a floral arrangement, she would say, look at my creation. And if I wanted to be snooty, I could say, you made that. That's not a creation. You took some flowers that already existed. A creation is when there's something brought into existence that didn't exist at all. He's going to put into her womb, into her egg, something to fertilize it, but it's not going to be the man. And then she's going to be pregnant. Now, as I said, should that be a big deal? The age of intro this and intro that. I don't know if I said that right. It doesn't matter. Because you know what I'm talking about. It's an act of God. He doesn't originate from men. He's already in existence. He will be called the Son of God because he has a prior existence. Jesus told the Pharisees, before Abraham was, what? I am. He lived 2,000 years prior. He said, before Abraham existed, I am in existence. I am. Remember? Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Classic verse. Sometimes not as well known, but ought to be. Look at what he says. This is a classic text. Hebrews 10, 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, notice, Christ doesn't begin in the womb. He comes into the world. Do you see it? Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. He looks ahead and says, Father, I see that you've prepared a body for me when he comes into the world. So when he comes into the world, this is my point, the embryo, the little body, is already in her womb. And then he joins himself to that little body, that little embryo in her womb. First the body's prepared, then he joins himself to it, animates it, gives it consciousness. But the person that joined himself to that little body, that little embryo, came from all eternity. So he's simultaneously now a man and God. He doesn't stop being eternal nor sharing all the attributes of God. So though he's living through and in that little body and giving it consciousness, he still is omnipresent and is everywhere in the universe simultaneously. Okay, I'm going to say the obvious. There's no one like Christ, okay? That should be obvious to you. That's why we call him God and man. He's not God-like. He's God hyphen man. And God prepared him a body to sacrifice and be punished and judged in the body like a human being so he could be judged in our place to bear our sins like a human being would be judged. So we can be forgiven and pardoned. So there's intervention in this conception. There's the execution of God's power in this conception. There's the creation of something implanted in her egg that's not of man in this conception, so that when it's all done, there's a production of an actual human body and human nature that was prepared for Christ, and he joins himself to it, grows up in it, and then is judged in it for sinners. Now, that's not going to get you too far. It's despised. There's a reason. Let me try to help you think through this. You don't have to be smart to know that the virgin birth is everything. If he wasn't born this way, he's not God. He's just another human being. So that makes his death different. I was just in India on this trip, and I'm sitting down in Pune, India, with about 20 people. Mainland China was the name of the restaurant. Best Chinese food I've ever eaten. Nothing like it in B-Town. It was amazing. I didn't even think about you. I just ate. And we're sitting there, and six of these people are former Hindus. So they start talking about Hinduism and about Brahma and Brahman. Brahma is one of the gods of India, one of the higher echelon gods. And Brahma is the universe. And Brahma is also Brahman, the universe. And in the Hindu religion, God is not a person. God is simply the universe. And in the Hindu religion, there's all kinds of thousands and thousands of incarnations of that God, though he's not a person. He's impersonal. It's just the physical universe and the immaterial universe, though he's not a person. Hinduism does not teach that their God, the ultimate God, is a person. But there's countless thousands of incarnations in Hinduism where this God takes on a form. Sometimes he's an elephant, sometimes he's a horse. There's all kinds of things. So the incarnations are a person, but the God that they're incarnated from is not a person. That's totally inconsistent. But their system is built this way because it has to explain our personhood, that we have a consciousness. So in Hinduism, the goal is this. The goal is to escape the sufferings of human existence, and you escape it through multiple reincarnations, and finally you become lost in the immaterial universe, in God, and your consciousness is absorbed, and you no longer have personal consciousness. You're absorbed in this immaterial universe. So basically, it's a form of annihilationism. You become annihilated, but at least you're freed from your sufferings. That's Hinduism. God's not even a person. Christianity says, no, there is a personal God. And his son became a man. And your sin will bring you judgment. You will not be freed from your miseries. Wow. You know, that won't go too far. That's not going to go too far with most people. Because it means I'm accountable for all my living. I'm accountable for all my sin. There's no accountability with Hinduism because you just eventually are absorbed and lose consciousness and lose your personal consciousness in nothingness. In nothingness. So when I hear people say, you know, they're all the same, these religions, I say, you know, don't speak too much because it's obvious you don't know anything. I'm serious. Just be careful. You don't know anything. They're not all the same. So, the conception of his body was in the womb of Mary, and he, this eternal son without beginning, joined himself to it and became a man. By divine intervention, execution of divine power, the creation of something that wasn't there to fertilize the egg, so that what was produced was an actual human nature that he now lived in, though he remained God. Fourthly, he came as the glorious, eternal, unchanged Son of God, but in human form. That's why he says, you shall name him Jesus, he shall be called the Son of God. So he's coming as this glorious, eternal, unchangeable Son, but in human form. And you'll notice he tells her back in Luke, in chapter 1, in verse 31, you shall name him Jesus. And then he tells us, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God in 35. So here's what's going on here. He's saying that actually he's coming as the glorious, eternal, unchangeable Son of God. And he remains the unchangeable Son of God. It's just he's now in a human form as well. And then he says, he summarizes his whole purpose and mission in his name. You shall name him Jesus. Now Jesus means Jehovah or God our Savior. His work is to what we call save men, to rescue them. He's the Savior. In the ancient world, a name always reflected your characteristics or your occupation, that kind of a thing. It was never a meaningless attachment to somebody's identity. It always referred to what they did or where they were from, those kinds of things. He will be called Jesus. Now in Matthew 1:21, Matthew actually says, he'll be named Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. So he's summarizing his whole work. He's going to save his people. Now, two things the Bible says that men need saving from. One is the sentence of judgment that they deserve, that the Bible says is eternal. There's an eternal conscious existence under judgment in a real place called hell. It's inescapable whether you deny it or not. He came to take the sentence of judgment that we deserve upon himself so that we would be pardoned. He bore the full judgment that was deserved by us from God in our place. But second, we not only have a sentence of judgment, we also have slavery to our desires and to our sins, which embondage us and often destroy our lives. He saves us from both. He saves his people from the sentence of judgment. We'll look at it in a minute. But he also saves them from their slavery to their desires that embondage them. He saves them from the slavery to the sins that come from the desires that they have no control over. The Bible's clear about this. We'll look at it in a minute. It's amazing how people will say, I'm free. They'll drink and drink and drink. Take drugs until they alienate everybody, ruin people's lives all around them, and they'll say, I'm free. They'll be enslaved to all kinds of things, whether it's sex or power or vengeance or whatever. He came to not only save us from the sentence that we deserve, but the slavery that our desires embondage us to. Now let me show you. Let's go to Romans. Chapter 5 and chapter 6. It says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He justified us before God. And he tells you it's through Christ. And how does he do it in verse 9 of chapter 5? Much more than having now been justified by his blood. It's his death that justifies us. He calls it blood there because his death was a judgment. It wasn't a passive death. It was a judgmental death. And usually when there's a judgmental death, there's some blood spilled. There's some shed blood. So he died under judgment and he spilt blood when he died under judgment. And it was in the place of others. And based on that judgment, we are accepted. We are forgiven of all our sins. We are pardoned, he says. Justified by his blood. It doesn't matter how much, how deep, how high, or with who you sinned. He pardons it by his death, because being an infinite person, he can bear an infinite penalty. He's an infinite person, isn't he? He's infinite. There's no beginning in this person. There's no limitations in this person. So by him bearing our judgment, he can bear a penalty that would take us all eternity to pay, which means it's unpayable. He can, in 6 hours on a cross, absorb a penalty that God says is enough for your eternity because he's infinite and you're not. And that purchases a complete justification and acceptance. And it's a demonstration of infinite mercy and infinite love and infinite grace by an infinite person in a body, mind you. But there's more. He also saves us from the slavery to our desires that ruin us and control us and devastate us. Haven't you noticed something about us? We can't control ourselves. Haven't you noticed? You know, people tend to say this. Oh, I control myself. I don't murder anybody or I don't whatever they want to say. And I'll say, you can't see yourself very well. I've met people that'll say that, and they're just filled with jealousy. They're obsessed with jealousy. They're controlled by jealousy. They're completely dominated by jealousy. And it ruins everything and everybody around them. Jealousy. I mean, everybody's got something that controls them. And often, it ruins and destroys. And he frees us from these things as well. He frees us from our bondages. Look at Romans 6 now. It says in 14, sin shall not be master over you. Romans 6:14. See that? Sin masters people. It controls people. Vengeance, jealousy, hatred, sexual desire, angers. He says this stuff masters people, controls people. And they have wakes behind them of destroyed homes and destroyed marriages and destroyed friendships. There's a mastery to our desires. We are slaves of our desires. So we have two great things we need to be delivered from. We need to be delivered from the sentence, the penalty, which he did. But he also delivers us from the mastery and the bondage of our desires. He sends the Spirit, doesn't he, to those that believe. He sends the Spirit, and the Spirit renews them. And the back that controls and dominates the back of desire, the backbone of sin, is broken by the new nature. Look at Romans 6. Let's go to 17 of 6. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, notice, you were slaves. You were slaves of some desires that controlled you and dominated you. Whether it's hatred. See, everybody's a slave of something. Bitterness, hate, sex, power, money. I mean, it goes on and on. This is the human family. This is why there's war. This is why there's breakups. This is why homes can't stay together. Come on. Come on. This is reality. And then he says, but thanks be to God in 17, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. From the heart, that's the gospel, that's conversion. To the form of teaching, that's believing in Christ, surrendering to Christ. In 18, you were freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He frees us from the power and desire of sin. So he's going to be called Jesus. He frees us from it. Now believers will say, you know, I still struggle, Steve. I'm doing great battle with my desires right now. What are you talking about? Right? Right now, when I go home, I struggle with these desires and they're ruling me. What are you talking about? Well, I got a question to ask you. Did he ever free you? Did he ever? Can you look back and ever say, I was a freed man? Christ freed me. Let me ask you, can you say that? You say, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, you've fallen away from Christ. That's what it is. And you say, well, what do? I say this. Remember that he freed you. Did he not or not? Did he or did he not? Did you just go to church and learn the Bible and study, stuff your head with facts? Or did he deliver you? Ask yourself the question, please. Answer it. Did he deliver you? You say, absolutely. He delivered me. I was free. Well, what do? Then now? You go back to the same one that delivered you. You go back to him. Somebody says, I'm struggling with pornography. What do? You get back to Christ. He'll deliver you. He'll subdue the desires. He'll free you again. Listen to me. That's what you do. You don't need months of counseling. You need to get back to the one that liberates. You go back to him. He's the eternal Son of God. He says, and he will be acknowledged to be so by all who are brought to him. That's another thing. Not only does he summarize his mission, he says he's the Son of God. And he will be acknowledged to be so by everyone. First, by those that come to him. He shall be called the Son of God in verse 35. That means acknowledged, confessed, recognized that this person was more than a man. It starts with the believer when they surrender to Christ. You can't come to Christ without surrendering. You can't believe on him in your head and study until you think you know him. He's a living person. You come to him and you bow your knee to him. And he liberates you. And you will confess that he's the Lord. He's God. He's equal with the Father. And that someday, every knee is going to bow before him. And every knee is going to confess he's the Lord. The Bible says so. There's not a living human being, listen to me, who's not going to bow to him and confess that he's Lord, the glory of God the Father. That's who he is, my friends. He is the Lord of the universe. Listen to me. There is a king over everything. There is a Lord over everything. And he came into the world. This is who you're dealing with. This is who you scorn. This is the person. He says it this way. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and the kingdom will have no end. Reign means rule. He will sit on David's throne. David was the greatest king of Israel. Humanly speaking, he came through David's line, through his mother, and with his father, though his stepfather, legally. He will be on a throne, which means he'll rule. And he will rule universally and endlessly. And it starts with the second coming for the world. It starts for us at conversion. See, what a conversion is someone coming to see not only his infinite love, not only his grace, but that this is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the God who made everything in a human form. And you bow to Him. Now, one last thing. Our confidence of the reality of the supernatural coming of Christ rests on God's power and faithfulness. Watch what happens. Mary asks, how can this be? She just says, I know you can do it, but I don't understand how this can be. And he explains that be divine intervention. And then he says this. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, Mary. That's what he's saying. He says, Mary, you know Elizabeth, she was called barren. She was way advanced in years, couldn't have a child. He makes Mary aware of something. God has already done something mighty in Elizabeth, Mary. He points to Elizabeth, her relative, who she's soon going to see. And the angel even says, if you doubt it, I want to tell you something. When you see her, she'll be in her 6 months. You can touch her belly, Mary. God did this for Elizabeth, Mary. You can put your hand on her belly and feel the heartbeat. This barren woman has a baby in her womb, Mary. What's he saying? This. If God has done something mighty for someone else, if God has done something great for someone else, don't get bitter. Don't get angry. Don't despair. Say, God, do it for me. Do it for me, God. When God delivers somebody's kids, when God saves somebody's marriage, when God does something like that, say, God, do it for me. Do it for me. I'll give you all the glory. Do it for me. That's what he's telling her. He makes her aware of what he's already done. God will have you hear of what God's done in other people's lives, not to demoralize you, but for you to say, do it for me. Do it for me. Now, he tells her that God accomplishes things beyond human capacity, that you can't figure out how he does them. In verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. Mary, don't calculate things by your own reasoning capacities of what you can do and Joseph can do. And that babies happen when a man is with a woman. Mary, listen to me. If God promises something, he can do it. If he promises something, he can do it, Mary. Nothing's impossible with him. Do you understand this? And here's what she does. Lastly, she anticipates that God will do it by committing herself entirely to him to protect her and to help her. Look what she says. Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed. What's she saying? No more questions. There is one more question. She didn't ask it. There is one more question. No more questions, Lord. What's the one more question? What's going to happen when people see me pregnant and I've never been with Joseph? God, what's going to happen when I'm in the middle of the village with a big belly and I've never had relations with Joseph? God, what's going to happen, Lord? What is going to happen to me? What does she say? Be it done to me according to your word. Keep your promise. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you with the rest of my life. That's what she's saying. Keep your promise. Do it to me. And I will simply trust you with the future. I will give it to you. Let's pray. Lord, we pray to you, Father, and we pray to your Son at your right hand. He sits right there on our behalf. He never intercedes for us. He's the God-man who conquered death and sits at your right hand. And nothing's impossible with you. We destroy and you put back together. That's what you do. We embondage ourselves and you free us. We need to go back to you, even as your people. We don't need weeks of counseling. We need to sit at the Lord Jesus' feet for a minute and allow the power and the presence to take over our inner man and start to subdue our desires. Start to put them to death by the power of the Spirit. Be it done unto us according to your word. We give you the rest of our lives. We have no more questions. Help us now to worship. In Jesus' name.